1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 15 and go through to the last verse, which is verse 21. Let me read this passage for you. God's word, according to what he has said in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 15. It says, which he will bring about at the proper time. Here we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. Then it goes on to say, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. All right, as I looked at this passage, I was thinking, how am I going to kind of package this and structure this to teach it to you? I'm going to ask a few questions to begin with this morning. Question number one is, what do we treasure? What do we treasure? Question number two is, where do we place our first love? Now, if you've heard that expression before, that's got some interesting things associated with it. But what do we treasure? Where do we place our first love? And then the third question would be, what is of greatest value to us? What do we treasure? Where's our first love? And what do we consider of greatest value? Now remember, this letter is written to Timothy, but at this point in time, Timothy has been assigned to pastor the church in Ephesus. And so the Ephesian church is very much the context for these truths that are being communicated here. If you remember the Ephesian church from Revelation, that's the last of the New Testament books, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, here the Lord Jesus gives messages to seven churches that were found in Asia Minor, and in particular, he has a message for the church at Ephesus, and so there's got to be some connection between what's going on here in 1 Timothy and that Ephesian church. And remember, the Lord said something rather strongly to that Ephesian church. He said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent, because if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, I'm going to take the church of Ephesus away. The Lord says, you have a serious problem in Ephesus, and this is probably written, about 25 years after this letter to Timothy was written, but you can already see the problem in seed form happening here in Ephesus. Jesus says, you've left your first love. By the way, how would you define first love there? Who is the church's first love? It's the head of the church. It's Jesus himself. Somehow, something had come in between Jesus and the church at Ephesus. They had found other things and other stuff to love instead of loving their Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. And Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like before you turned your love away from me. And then he says, you need to repent or else serious consequences are coming. And I guess the question we would ask this morning is, what replaced the Ephesians' first love? And I can imagine a number of things, because I have seen over the years a number of things that sort of comes in between the love of God's people for their God. And I find these things to be somewhat unnerving and disconcerting. Family can come in between your love for God And some of you are saying, well, wait a second, I thought we were to love family above everything else, above everything else in this world, but never above the Lord himself. God has to be your first love. God is the first love, and every other relationship falls in after that. What about respectability in society? I have seen many who have traded their loyalty to Jesus Christ for a more respectable place in society. When society says, hey, you are too fanatical about your commitment to Jesus Christ, they back off their commitment to Jesus Christ in order that society thinks well of them. What about selfishness? We all fight self every day. To be a disciple means to get up every morning and to say, oh Lord, help me to deny myself once again today. We begin the process all over again because selfishness is a powerful pull. What about business? For some of us, business almost becomes our God, certainly by the time and the effort that we invest in it. What about leisure? Some of us worship at the throne of what is my leisure and what is my pleasure. What about ego? Which would be part of selfishness, I guess. And sadly, one of the things that sometimes replaces our love for God, which should be first love, is money. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Again, back to that question, what is our treasure? If you had to get rid of everything, what would be the hardest thing to get rid of? I guess the real question is, what should our treasure always be? I think the scripture makes it very clear that the greatest treasure that any man or any woman could possibly ever possess is not something that they have earned or found for themselves, but rather it is the gift of God that he gives us a relationship through Christ Jesus with himself. The fact that God would give to his people the gift of salvation and the gift of a relationship with him, that is indeed the greatest of treasure. When you have that, believe it or not, you got everything. And some of you are saying, yeah, but I need a lot more things to live in this world. Indeed you do. But when you have that, you have the Lord who looks after you as well. In our passage today, which is our final passage for study in 1 Timothy, the concept of treasure is really front and center in this passage. When we look at verse 17, it talks about those who are rich in this present world. It talks about don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. This whole idea of riches is sort of the wealth that we have been able to accumulate. It's our treasure. It's our wealth in this world. In verse 19, we are told that we should be storing up for ourselves what? Or Timothy was told to tell the Ephesians they should be storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So that word treasure is directly used there. When we get into verse 20, the commandment here is, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now what's interesting is you're saying, okay, what is this entrusted? Well, it means something that's put on deposit. It's obviously something of great value. When you get into the next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, in the first chapter, Paul is going to say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, guard the treasure that is given to you. And what is this treasure? It's the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Timothy, guard this. It's been entrusted to you as treasure, is what Paul says. So the main idea this morning as we look at this passage and as I preach this message is something to this effect. We need to understand what real treasure is, and then we need to understand how we're supposed to use real treasure. And so, once again, let me read the passage for you. It's always good to just keep reading over and over again. I had a professor at a seminary who told me one time, he said, you know, before you preach, you really should read that thing at least 50 times. Let me read for you again. Verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, that's what that's designed there for. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I've got 4 points here this morning. From verses 15 and 16, the whole idea of understanding what real treasure is and how to use it. The first point from the first two verses is that we really do need to understand the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished. You want to know what real treasure is? Look at what Jesus has accomplished. There's the real treasure. Second point this morning from verses 17 and 18 is the whole idea that God gives resources. God supplies us with riches so that we can enjoy, and I want to emphasize that word, bringing him glory through our service. God gives us resources so that we can enjoy giving it back into his work. Third idea this morning from verse 19 is that we should be pursuing a dividend on investment, but not in this world. We should be pursuing that in a dividend in heaven. And the last thing is that there needs to be a faithful guarding of treasure, and that needs to happen right now from verses 20 to 21. So let's start with that first idea. We want to consider the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, when you look at verses 15 and 16, and sort of start, you know, a little ways into verse 15, you've got a dash there perhaps in your English version. It begins by saying, "He who is blessed and only sovereign." What are we doing in the second part of verse 15 and verse 16? Or what is Paul presenting to us here? Who's he talking about? This is not a hard question. Okay. Could be Jesus, could be God the Father. It's God for sure, and Jesus is God the Son, so he would be part of the Trinity here. I mean, that has to be included. When you look at something like this, and all of a sudden you've got this wonderful portrayal of the person and the majesty and the work of God, where do we usually find that in one of Paul's letters? Do we find that usually at the beginning of one of Paul's letters? Or do we find that typically at the end of Paul's letters? Now, you can find it at the beginning for sure, but when you find it at the end, what do we call it? Doxology. There you go. In other words, it's sort of closing words that magnify and lift up God for all to see. Well, we're not actually at the end of the letter because there's more to say. So why all of a sudden do you have a doxology when he continues the teaching after this? And I guess you ask yourself, well, maybe Paul kind of slipped up here in the way he was writing this. Now, if you think that, I think we have to have a little talk about what it means that Scripture is inspired by God. Because I believe that though Paul was the human author here, he was very clearly directed by God, and the words that Paul put down here are actually God's words through Paul. And the Holy Spirit is the best composer of literature that has ever existed or will ever exist, and he doesn't make any mistakes when he structures things. Therefore, when you see this, though it could serve as a doxology, I don't think it is a closing statement here. Instead, what we're doing here is we're getting a very clear picture of who God is. Look what it says. He, and that's referring to God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's just stop there. What is God portrayed as being? Or who is God portrayed as being? Does this say anything about his authority? I think it says a great deal about his authority. What does it mean to be sovereign? It means you are the top. You are the boss. What you say goes. He is the blessed. In this case, we give him praise because of who he is. He is the blessed and the only sovereign. How many sovereigns are there in the universe? One. He is the sovereign. He is a king. Is that what it says? It doesn't say he's a king. My English version capitalizes this, and it's a good capitalization. He is the King of Kings. Is there any king above him? Is there any king that he answers to? Is there any king that begins to rival his power? Nope. And he is the Lord of Lords. Now that is starting to take us more into a supernatural realm. The idea of being Lord of Lords is that he is the God of gods. By the way, are there any other gods beside the one true God? What are all the other gods, small g? They're all human inventions. There are some spiritual powers, but there is only one Lord of Lords. There's only one King of Kings. This is a powerful picture of God that's presented to us. It goes on. Verse 16, this God who alone possesses immortality. What does that mean? To be mortal means what? You will die. To be immortal means what? You will not die. Now, human beings possess a measure of immortality. Not in the sense that we have always existed, but from the point of our birth, how long will we remain conscious, either in this world or in the next world? Well, that's a bit of a tricky question. For those who are redeemed and their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, they go to be with the presence of the Lord. They continue to live, do they not? They're immortal. For those who will be under judgment and cast into the lake of fire, they will continue to go on as well. So there's a sense in which we do have immortality, but do we possess immortality in and of ourselves? No. Why do we have immortality? It's because God has given us immortality. There is only one, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who possess immortality in and of themselves. They have never been given life by somebody else. They have life in themselves. They have the power over life and death. That makes God unique. But now we see something that's a little bit more troubling for us. This is the God who dwells in unapproachable light. What does that mean? That means even if you could find your way to God as a sinful being, could you ever get close to him? That word unapproachable means unapproachable. God dwells indeed in glorious light, in purity and in power that the human mind cannot comprehend. But there's a problem. Is that he dwells in unapproachable light. Who is worthy to approach him? Do you remember last week we read a passage from Isaiah chapter 6? This was the commissioning of Isaiah into his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw a vision of God in heaven on the throne. And what did Isaiah see? He saw angels, they're called seraphs. And they were flying around the throne of God. And they have six wings. With two of those wings, they hid their feet, because feet are always considered unclean. With two of the wings, they flew. But with two of the wings, they did what? They covered their faces. Even though these are the creatures who have been created for the purpose of continually crying forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But can they look upon his light and his holiness? Wow. This is a God who is so powerful and amazing and awesome. There's the right use of the word. We use awesome in terrible applications. He is awesome. But he can't even be approached because he is so incredible. Do you see a problem with that? You should. Goes on to say, whom no man has seen or can see. So we're talking about a God who is so amazing and so incredible. No one can challenge him. That's what it means to be sovereign. He accepts no challenges against his rule and his authority. He alone possesses life, and he gives life to those to whom he wills. He dwells in unapproachable glory and light, and no man can see him, has ever seen him, or can see him. I heard a preacher say it this way. He said, when we stop and think what is the biggest problem facing mankind, we probably have a whole list of problems that we would suggest. But there is one problem. The problem is God is holy, and we are not. God is holy, and we are not. Do you see the problem that poses? How can an unholy mankind ever approach a holy God? And the answer to that is Jesus. By the way, when you talk about Jesus, who are you talking about? This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, but did not consider that equality something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. This is God the Son becoming God incarnate. According to the plan and the foreknowledge of God, God would send his Son into this world so that God could reconcile to himself a people. So that God could vindicate his glory. So that God's people could indeed be in his image the way that he had planned them to be. You see, the wonder of this is that God would show his grace, his mercy, and his love, and would in no way compromise his dynamic glory and his majesty and his holiness and his power. Nothing would be compromised, but he would pay the ultimate price. His Son would pay the ultimate price in order to bring about reconciliation. When we get a clear picture of who the God of the universe is, and then we begin to understand what he has done through his Son by sending him into this world, and he became God incarnate, whom we call Jesus the Christ, then it should make the hair on the back of our neck start to rise. And we should begin to shake a little bit. And we should be awestruck a great deal. And we should be overcome with wonder and with thankfulness that we who could never approach the God of the universe, that he has indeed reached out to sinners like us and sent us the Lord Jesus, who came for that first time 2,000 years ago to secure God's plan of redemption, to realize grace, to bring about reconciliation and restoration and redemption. You see, the starting point for this whole thing is, what is your greatest treasure? Your greatest treasure is that Christ Jesus loves you and has called you and has made you alive in him, and you have salvation. There is no treasure. I don't care if you've got every ounce of gold that exists in this world and every diamond that exists, and you possess every planet that's out there. That does not begin to approach the value of being in Christ. The value of knowing salvation through Christ. Why is Jesus our greatest treasure? because Jesus is God's beloved Son. Remember, God, who is sovereign, allows no challenges to his authority. But Jesus is no challenge, because Jesus pleases his Father in everything. When God speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, what does he declare? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus can reconcile pathetic sinners like you and I because of his total obedience to God, to the plan of God, because of his perfect obedience. And he was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus is our greatest treasure because Jesus also possesses immortality. We as sinners have a major problem. We are under the judgment of God. Judgment has already been passed. Sinners die. They die out of this world, and then they face judgment, and they are punished for eternity in the next world. We cannot find life in and of ourselves, but Jesus defeats death at the resurrection. Even though he dies, the penalty of the world for their sins, he possesses life in himself, and he rises from the dead. He has paid for our sins by his own death, and his life becomes our eternal life because we are in him, our great treasure. You see, Jesus can approach God's throne. God dwells in unapproachable light. Who can come before him? His Son can, because his Son also dwells in unapproachable light. And when God the Father raised him back up and restored his glory and sat the Lord Jesus at the right hand of power, the way that we're taught in the letter to the Hebrews, it is an incredible thing. And not only can Jesus approach this God of holiness, we too can approach this God of holiness. I hope you still remember what we looked at when we looked at the letter to the Hebrews. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. I find that these verses thrill my soul, because I, as a man who does not ever deserve to be able to come into the presence of a holy God, am promised this in these verses. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." What does it say? We have confidence to enter the holy place. We are approaching the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Through the blood of Jesus. It's only through Jesus, the greatest treasure, that this can be done. "By a new and living way, which he," that is Jesus, "inaugurated for us through the veil," that is through his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," and we're part of the house of God, look at verse 22. "Let us draw near," near where? "Near into the holy place," near into the presence of God, "with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who can make us qualified to approach the throne of unapproachable light? Jesus can, through the blood of his sacrifice. And who can help us to see God? It says that this is the God whom no man has seen or can see. Well, I love what John's gospel says. You start off with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God." It's kind of like Genesis all over again, but with a more of a theological twist. Kind of takes you right back to the starting point. As you go through John chapter 1, and you come towards one of the last verses, John chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about no man has ever seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, who has the clear picture of the Father? The Son has the clear picture of the Father. And what does it go on to say in John 1:18? And he has exegeted him for us. What the word exegete means, or exposition, means to explain. That's what expositional preaching is supposed to be. Jesus has explained the Father to us. To those of us who could never understand God because our eyes are not capable of seeing him for what he is, and our brains aren't capable of perceiving him for who he is. But God sent his Son. What does Hebrews 1 say? In the early days, God spoke different ways, different times, to different prophets. But in these latter days, he has spoken through his Son, who is the exact representation. He's the full radiance of his glory. You want to see God the Father? What did Jesus say? Look at me. Jesus has made it possible for us to see God, and at least to some extent to understand God. That's why he is our greatest treasure. Without Jesus, our future is nothing but judgment and punishment. But with Jesus, we can be reconciled to a holy God. Oh, what does it go on to say? To him be honor and eternal dominion. And Paul couldn't help himself. He had to put in that word to the next one. Amen. And everybody reads this, you go, amen. And you should say, oh. And you should say,
amen.
Thank you, that's better. Remember chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 6, it said, this is great gain, godliness with contentment. And I said to you that that word contentment is a rather unique word. It doesn't mean satisfaction the way that we would think contentment is. That word contentment means total dependency upon Christ. This is great gain, total dependency upon Christ. In other words, if you know Jesus, or maybe we should better say, if you are known by Jesus, if he has called you and made you alive and saved you and regenerated you, if that is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you have great gain. You possess great, great treasure. Secondly, let's look at the idea of the proper use of this worldly treasure. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. All right? If you go back just a few verses to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, here we had instructions for those who longed to be rich. By the way, how many of us long to be rich? You don't have to put your hand up here. How many of us dream about being rich? How many of us think that riches would solve all of our problems? I don't know about you, but every once in a while I engage myself in a rather foolish mental exercise of saying, if I was to win the lottery, how would this change my life? And I am thoroughly convinced that it would be the worst thing that could ever happen to me. If I won probably more than 100 bucks, let's say. I think I could handle 100, but I'm not sure. But if I had $200 million or $50 million... what a crushing responsibility that would be, and what a problem I would have on my hands all of a sudden. And some of you think, oh, I'd like to have that problem. No, you wouldn't. Because you don't know what the love of money will do. And sadly, that is a weakness that we all have, the love of wealth and the love of money and the love of comfort and the love of luxury. Anyway, what's the proper use of worldly treasure? Instruct those who are rich in this present world. You see, before it was instructions to those who only long to be rich. Now the instructions are those who actually have something. And of course you're saying, well, rich is a relative thing. Yeah, if you've got an extra set of clothes and food for today, you're rich. I didn't hear that, but I'm agreeing with you anyway. What was the problem with desiring to get rich? Well, it was described as being a temptation and a snare. It produced foolish and harmful desires, which plunged men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all evil, and longing for it caused people to wander from the faith, and it just produced a whole world of hurt. You really want money? Well, of course you do. I understand your selfish nature, because it's like my selfish nature. So obviously wealth is evil, right? No. No, wealth in and of itself is not evil. But wealth, unfortunately, can very quickly become a trap and a snare. So that's why we are to instruct those who are rich in this present world. If you've got abundance right now, here comes a warning, here comes a reality check, and here comes a word of instruction. Number one, the warning. If you are wealthy in this world right now, do not be conceited. What does it mean to be conceited? Puffed up? It's kind of a basic Greek word. Full of yourself? Thinking far more highly of yourself than you ought to? Being proud? Have you ever noticed that wealthy people somehow think that they deserve to be wealthy? How many of you have ever prayed, or you know, maybe not prayed it, but kind of expressed it to the Lord? Lord, why didn't you make me wealthy like the rest of the people? Of course, you're looking at the Canadian context or the American context. How come we never pray, Lord, how come you didn't make me in dire poverty like a lot of the world? Because, Lord, that's where I really would like to be. Now, we don't pray that at all. But we do pray, oh Lord, we'd like to have what somebody else has, and we'd like to have a lot more. You see, the problem is that we can very quickly be trapped in the idea that we are wealthy because God thinks really highly of us, and we are especially blessed because we're especially good. Now, how ridiculous is that line of thinking? Utterly ridiculous. We think, well, we are wealthy because we have made our own wealth. We work harder than the rest. We're smarter than the rest. Uh-huh. And you used energy to work given to you from whom? And you used the brain and ability to be smarter than the rest, and that was given to you by whom? Hey, you didn't possess immortality. Let me let you in on a little secret. You don't possess in and of yourself strength or ability either. All of these are gifts from God as well. You think somehow that you're entitled to it. Oh boy. I don't know that there's a bigger problem in North American society right now than the problem of entitlement. We should have it because we are these people. Every generation should be more wealthy than the generation before. Every generation should be more privileged than the generation before. Every generation should have more opportunities than the generation before. All of a sudden, there's a great fear running through society because they say, you know what, the next generation may not be able to have more. You and I may be from the most privileged generation. Maybe you and I are also from the most desperately sad generation because we've had all this entitlement and privilege. Let me let you in on a little secret. No Christian is entitled. We live by the grace and the mercy of God. We're not entitled. We're not that special. And I know that's going to rankle a few people here. If we are in Christ because God loves his Son, he loves people in his Son, he looks after us, he promises to do so. But if we think that somehow we're connected to the gospel, we're entitled to riches on this earth, you have been lied to. That is a false wealth gospel. Watch out. And that will set you up for a world of disappointment. It says, do not be conceited if you're rich right now. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Well, we tend to think that riches are certainty. We think that if we got enough money in the bank, you know what? We can secure good living right now. And that we will have access to help and health care because we can afford it if we need it. And we think that having lots of money in the bank is protection for the future. And so we begin to trust in what? What we've got set aside. And we begin to trust in the government. Granted, we have a better government here than much of the world has, but if your trust is in the government, you know a faith that I can't begin to enter into. What is the answer? This present world is a fleeting world. That means that it's short-lived and it's going to be gone so quick. And if you've laid up all of your investments and all of your treasure is worldly treasure that you plan to use in this life, it ain't going to happen. So if there's a warning, hey, don't be conceited and don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, here's a reality check. If this world is uncertain, what is certain? Who is certain? In other words, fix your hope where? On God. This is the one who is the only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, possesses immortality, lives in unapproachable light. Nobody can challenge him. And you know what? God the Son has revealed him to us, and God the Son has reconciled us to him. Who can we turn to find certainty? And the answer is God. For God is the only certainty this universe knows. For he holds all things together, and he has created all things, and all things answer to him. And then what about instructions to the wealthy? Well, here we go. The idea is that we would have the certainty of God, because this is the God who does what? He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, what word jumps out to you in that phrase? God who richly supplies us with all things to... How many of you like the last word in that phrase? How many of you don't like the last word in that phrase? How many of you just, you're anti-enjoyment? Oh, you aesthetics. You look at that and you say, hey, wait a second, preacher. You're painting a pretty gloomy picture for those of us who want to enjoy their wealth in this life. Doesn't it say right here that it's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy? That sounds like a health and wealth gospel to me. Uh-huh. It's kind of a shame that there's a period after enjoy. Because as we go on in the Greek, in verse 18, all of a sudden, what enjoyment is defined for us. You see, it's not enjoyment on our own terms. How do you and I enjoy things? Well, we want our desires and things lavished on us, and we want to squander stuff, and we don't want to have to think about anybody else, and it's all me, 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 and more all the time. Me and more, me and more, me and more. Isn't that the way it kind of works when we think of enjoyment? Now, I hope that your sanctified souls found that to be most distasteful, what I just said there. But the residual sinner in you goes, yep. What does it mean to enjoy? The instructions to the wealthy. Indeed, it is God who richly supplies us. The reason why we have wealth is because God has given us wealth. That's not a bad thing. But do you suppose that the God who has given us wealth has a purpose for that wealth? Might I suggest that's a pretty strong truth in the scripture. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is where the Apostle Paul has taken up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are going through severe persecution and poverty. And he's gone through all of the churches, the Gentile churches of Europe. And the wondrous thing is that the really rich churches are down in the south, like Corinth. And the really poor churches monetarily are the ones up in the north, like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And where has Paul gotten his best response from on raising money for the saints in Jerusalem? You would assume it would be out of the rich churches of the south, and you would assume wrong because it's from the guys in the north. I love the way that Paul describes those Macedonian churches and the church at Philippi in particular. He says, you know, out of their extreme poverty, they welled up in generosity. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave beyond what they were able to give. And they loved it. The whole idea here is that God supplies us with all things so that we can love doing something. And what we're not supposed to be doing is indulging on ourselves. Now, part of what the Lord gives us, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, is part of it indeed is for supporting ourselves to live in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be careful that we don't take the money that's supposed to be invested into the Lord's work for the Lord's glory and spend it foolishly and selfishly upon ourselves. So in verse 18, there's no period at the end of verse 17. All you do is you jump right to a description in verse 18 and it says, do good. God who has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. How do we enjoy all of this resource? We do good. Now, what does it mean to do good? That has become somewhat clouded in the world in which we live. Because there is no end to those who are begging and looking for your money. How many times a day does somebody not ask you to open their wallet and give them money? And it's all kinds of things. You know, from buying matching sweaters for dogs. No, quite there's that bad, but I'm sure it is. To building a bigger place to exhibit what they call art. Uh-oh, he's anti-art. No, I just know what I like, and some of that stuff doesn't deserve to be exhibited. Anyway, to something that houses the wonder of culture and humanism, they call these things good. In the scripture, the word good is always associated with God. Jesus made an amazing statement at one point in time. Somebody called him a good teacher, and he said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." It's like, are you calling me God? Which, by the way, would have been right. To do good is to do something that brings honor and glory to God. Where he is the focus, and undeniably the focus. And nobody can say this was done in the name of humanitarianism. You notice that I'm not much into humanitarianism. I'm not saying that we should not reach out in compassion and help. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying when we do things in the name of the goodness of human beings, we are completely presenting a false belief. Because what goodness is there in human beings? And when you do something and you claim to do it in the goodness of your heart and you give God no credit, even though you think that looks good, that is an affront to the holy God. Anyway, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. If the good is a qualitative thing, then we should enjoy the quantity of what we can do. If you're rich, what does it mean? You got a lot or a little? Yeah, lots. In other words, do lots and lots. Of what? Of good works. Do lots and lots of things that bring honor and glory to the Lord, where nobody is confused where the honor and the glory is going. Where there's no personal recognition, where there's no personal honor, but it's all for the Lord. And as much as we should enjoy doing things that honor and please our God, how many of these things should we enjoy doing? Lots and lots, it's a technical term. A whole bunch. As many as we can do. And then to be generous. What's the opposite of generous? Mr. Cheapo. It's one thing to be frugal when it comes to pleasing yourself. That's a good thing, actually, by the way. That's self-discipline, self-control, self-denial. But when it comes to helping others and when it comes to investing in the kingdom of God, we should not be stingy. Why? Because the Lord loves a cheerful, generous giver. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 9, I've referred to this passage a few times now. He said that he gives some seed to eat and some seed to sow. Some seed to invest, and some seed that we have to live on ourselves. We should be very generous with what we invest in God's kingdom. We also need to be very wise with what we invest in God's kingdom, because there's a lot of charlatans out there stealing in the name of the Lord. But we're looking for things that truly do honor the Lord without compromise. And then that last little word, that we should be ready to share. Now, that's an English translation that I'm going, The word there in Greek is taken from the word koinonia. In fact, it's just a single word there. Do you know what koinonia is? Who's got a little Greek here this morning? Fellowship. Who do we fellowship with? People of God. This is our connection to the church. This is our care and love and watching over the well-being of the church. This idea of being ready to share is not just throwing money out the window to anybody. This is that we fellowship in a way that we meet the needs of those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The scripture says that we have a priority for church family. We look after them. What are rich people supposed to do? They're supposed to be able to share with the fellowship. They are to build up the body. They are to look after one another, to seek to edify. You see, all of this is the proper use of God-given wealth. And we are to enjoy the proper use of God-given wealth. In other words, when we can do something that honors the Lord, that should thrill us to the bottom of our souls. When we can do it in abundance, lots of good works, that should be the thrill of our life. When we can be generous and not stingy, we are reflecting that this is the God who wants to invest through his children. And he's looking for them to do it with an open hand, not a closed hand. There's things we're to grasp and there are things we're to do with an open hand. And generosity is open-handed and we are to look after the fellowship. The proper use of God-given wealth is to enjoy giving into God-honoring work. The third idea is the pursuit of future treasure. I want to move through these a little quicker. It says, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. You see the difference between verse 17, where it talked about in this present world, and verse 19, where it talks about the future? Most people tend to focus on investment in the here and the now. A few investors will look down the road 5 years, 10 years, some will look down the road 20 years or 40 years. But how far into the future are Christians looking? We're looking into eternity. And what are we doing there? We are saying to ourselves, we need to invest for eternity. We want to see the fruit that is shown in eternity. We want to know the rewards that God promises that he will give in eternity. You see, God's people must have a future focus as well as a now focus. The world just says, just have a now focus because there is no future. We who know Christ know that this world is a very short, fleeting thing, and the next world is really where all the focus is. We're called to sacrifice in this world, to do without in this world. Why? So that we can bring God glory and lay before him rewards in the next world. By the way, this does not say that we're supposed to try to buy our way into heaven or earn our way into heaven or that we can somehow accomplish our own salvation. That's impossible. But wealth in this world is to be used for God's glory. Remember, Jesus made an incredible statement in Luke chapter 12. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What does he say here? Store up for yourself the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And why do you do this? So that they may take hold of. On one hand, if you're to be open-handed and generous, here's where you're to grasp. So that you can grasp what? So you can take hold of that which is life indeed. What does the world tell you? Life is now. Indulge now. Satisfy self now. It's all now. What does the truth of God's word say? This life is a life of learning and sacrifice and self-denial. And you know what? There is life yet to come. And it's not only a great quantity of life. The life yet to come is a great quality of life. The best is not now. The best is yet to come and shall be with us for all time. Pursue treasure, but just make sure that it's future treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy it. Nobody can steal it. If you left a pile of gold bricks out in your lawn overnight, what would you find in the morning? Either you've got a really trusting neighborhood, which most of us don't have, or you'd find the dent where the pile of gold bricks was in the lawn. And they'd be gone. The problem with treasure in this world is you can't possibly hold on to it. The wonder of treasure in the next world is you can't possibly lose it. Real treasure needs to be guarded faithfully. Our last verse is, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Remember, the next letter says, retain the standard of sound works. This is Paul writing to Timothy, which you have heard from me. Sound words, which you have heard from me. In other words, Timothy, hold on to the truth in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say this. He says, Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's pretty much exactly the same thing, except Paul tells you now what's been entrusted. And that is the treasure of the truth of Christ Jesus. What was Timothy's treasure? What did he need to guard? The truth that God had given to him and entrusted to him and that he was to share in the churches. The truth that he was to uphold in the churches. Timothy's treasure was truth revealed through the Holy Spirit. He was to faithfully protect that truth. How was he to protect it? What does it say? Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul had talked about the problem of falling into myths and empty speculation and ending up in fruitless discussion. In other words, there are things that masquerade as truth that try to find their way into the church and try to establish themselves in the church that is not truth. And inevitably, these are things that appeal to the selfish nature within us. Or these are things that are basically anti-God. Goes on to say, avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, we need to be really quick at identifying something. If somebody is teaching, does he have a pro-word, a pro-biblical, a pro-God bias? Or does he have an anti-word, an anti-biblical, and an anti-God bias? And you know what? It usually doesn't take too long to figure that out. If you watch television and they bring on one of these shows that's supposed to be a show about, you know, the scriptures or the Bible, and you start hearing how these things are taught, you should pick up very, very quickly that there is an amazing anti-God, anti-word, anti-supernatural bias. And as soon as you hear that, what should you do? That's supposed to be a remote control. Click. Your old school. Click. You turn away from this. The whole idea here is that you need to turn away from certain things. That word avoid means to turn away from things that are basically anti-God. You see, there's a problem if you don't. Verse 21 tells us what the problem is. You see, some have professed these false knowledges. They've bought into this stuff. And what has happened? And thus they've gone astray from the faith. They've wandered off. They're in trouble because there's consequences that go along with everything. Ephesus was obviously suffering from a faith that was being strayed from. 5 years before the writing of this letter, Paul had met with the Ephesian elders, and what had he told them? From within the elders of the church, there are going to be those who are going to arise and speak perverse things and draw men after themselves and away from the Lord. That's a warning. The church is always fighting a truth war in the sense that there are always false ideas trying to infiltrate and find a root within the church. We need to be wise enough to know the difference between what God has said and what is an anti-God idea. And some have professed these things. They've gone astray from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the revealed truth. It's the faith. And therefore, what Timothy is called to do is to faithfully protect the truth. Every church elder, every pastor is called to faithfully protect the truth. We are called to contend for the truth, as Jude 3 says. Why? Because it's always under attack. And why? Because our flock and we ourselves are susceptible to buying into falsehoods. And we need to guard against that. Guard what has been entrusted to you. That was Timothy's assignment. That's our assignment too. And so this morning as we close, may I express a desire. And that is, may the grace of God, which is the last phrase here. Paul says, grace be with you. May the grace of God that has saved us, and may the grace of God that keeps us, be the grace of God that gives us strength and discernment,
so that we will know what is true and what is false, so that we will cling to what is true and reject utterly what is false. And may the grace of God enable us, and may it protect us and guard our hearts, so that we may always love first and foremost our great treasure, who is our Lord Jesus. And may we be faithful to him and to his truth. Amen.